If you have a copy of the scriptures, we are in Luke chapter 14, our last sermon in Luke 14. And before I forget, the only announcement really to make is that our Wednesday night Bible study will not be meeting for the next 2 weeks. So this Wednesday, no Bible study. The following Wednesday, the 9th, no Bible study. And then we will resume again on the 16th. I also want to say that when I study the scriptures during the week and I present a sermon for you, this is not an exchange where I'm the guy who's got the Christian life all figured out and I'm telling you, you need to live this Christian life like I am. This is the Word of God. This is what we are all striving to obey and understand. And I happen to be someone in the church who has been given the gift of teaching, and so I'm using my gift as part of the body of Christ. But this is not some kind of distinction between clergy and piety where you've got the holy ones up front and you've got the heathen, regular common folk in the pews. Because as I interact with some of these messages, I think, wow, I want to live this way. I want to live the way I'm preaching and telling you to live. And just for conscience sake, it's not, I've already got this nailed down, you guys, and now you have to live it. I'm coming to you with the scriptures, and we are learning together. And that's especially true when we have hard teachings like we do in Luke 14. So, we've seen over the last few weeks some really difficult teaching, and I think when we get to the end of the chapter, I want to take a week or two and preach on something that is just a little bit lighter. Because the call to radical discipleship, and especially if you look at a lot of messages about it, it's like, oh, I need to hear a message on the love of God. And so I want to do that soon. But let me read verses 25 through 35. And yet our sermon, our text is only going to be verses 34 and 35. But I just want to take a big grand sweep of the passage again just to remind us. But we're really only going to focus on the last two verses. Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And then our text for tonight, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, it was in May of 2020, as the nation was entering its third month of restrictions from COVID-19, that a police brutality video went viral. A black man named George Floyd was pinned to the ground by a white police officer whose knee was planted on his neck while two other officers held him down. For over 9 minutes, people watched in horror as the life of George Floyd was extinguished. It seemed so unnecessary. It seemed such an abuse of power. It angered so many people that riots broke out across many cities in the United States. In outrage, with accusations of police brutality and racism within law enforcement, a movement arose which demanded that state governments defund the police. It was a shocking implication that the entire agency should be punished for the actions of a few. Former cases of brutality were cited as evidence of an ongoing problem, and while some of those cases were legitimate, others had narratives formed apart from sufficient evidence of racism or police misconduct. And as this unbridled anger ravaged major cities in the summer of 2020, the slogans shifted from defund the police to abolish the police. It was a desire to see the whole system not restructured or reorganized, but torn down to its very foundation. This necessary institution put in place to maintain order and keep society safe, we were being told, needed to be eliminated entirely. There are always bad apples in every part of society because of sin, but it's a staggering proposal to say that we should do away with law enforcement altogether. We are a nation that is built on laws, and when those laws are violated, a reasonable punishment needs to be prescribed. This is necessary for any safe and moral society to function. It's also one of the ways that God has ordained the restraining of evil in the world. Romans 13 describes this, that God has put government into place to keep the world from devolving into chaos. It was His idea, and governments are not only to create laws to restrain evil, but to hold people accountable through the enforcement of those laws. If you take away the threat of punishment, those who are bent on evil will be emboldened, and that nation will eventually collapse. We saw glimpses of this in that famous summer with cities like Portland and Seattle, where politicians conformed to the mob's demands and the police were reduced, even their presence removed in certain parts of those cities, and what resulted was an increase in violence and crime. In just a short time, their social experiment totally failed. In fact, it's been proven that just having a visible police presence is an effective deterrent to crime. The presence of law enforcement is a visible reminder of what the nation's standards are and how the people must conform to those standards. You know this to be true. How many of you, without raising your hand, have been driving on a freeway or in a city and you see a police car and you immediately begin to slow down? Our soul police officer raises his hand. In fact, on the 126, on the heading west, I don't know if you've seen it or not, there's a car that's painted like a police car. It's like a 1930s or 40s, I don't know what it is. I don't know why it's there, but every time I see it, I slow down because I see the black and white sitting there. So we do that because police presence reminds us there are laws and we have to abide by those laws, and if we don't abide by those laws, there's going to be a penalty. So law enforcement is necessary to keep societies from unraveling because man's propensity towards evil. And their very presence is a warning and a reminder that we submit to a higher authority. Now, in a similar way, God has moral laws that govern the universe, and those laws are binding on all peoples, regardless of where in the world you live or the color of your skin or what language you speak. There are divine standards that God has given us, and he has made us aware of those standards through an internal mechanism called the conscience. The conscience is not infallible, but it keeps us from doing all the evil that our hearts desire to do. The conscience is like an internal accountability that guides us to turn away from evil and pronounces us guilty when we violate those standards. It alerts us to an invisible justice in the universe, and as I mentioned, it keeps us from sinning without restraint. Now, the conscience can be hardened through repeatedly ignoring its warnings, but generally speaking, you should feel a sense of guilt when you steal, or when you lie, or when you commit adultery, and so on. It is a warning mechanism that tells us we have done wrong. Now, why am I talking about police departments and the human conscience? It has been stated, and rightly so, that the Christian church is the conscience of society. God has given governments for the restraining of evil, but he has also given his church, which exists to make God known and to make people aware of what God requires of them. The police enforce the laws of the land, and the church, in a sense, enforce the moral laws of God in their culture. As great a sin as it is, the police cannot arrest you for committing adultery. The police cannot arrest you for using God's name in vain. The police cannot arrest you for lying to your neighbor under most circumstances. But these are all violations of God's law, and these are all violations that men will have to give an account to God someday, who is their creator and their judge. And one of the reasons that God has left his church in the world is to make people aware of what their conscience has already made known to them, and that is that they are guilty. There is evidence within them of their guilt. And so the church, Christians, we are in the culture, and we are to warn people that they have violated God's laws, and that a day is coming when the weight of that law is going to come down crashing upon them, and they must turn from their sin now while they can. In other words, we as the church function as a kind of spiritual law enforcement. Our presence is to be a restraining influence. Your presence, where you go, is to be a restraining influence so that when people see you, they are reminded of God and his laws. They slow down in their sin, so to speak. In this way, the church acts as a preservative. We are the keepers of the sacred things of God and are on earth to not only glorify him and spread the gospel, but to keep society from rotting from within. Sin is corrosive. Sin destroys civilizations. And it is a disease that eats away what is living, and it turns into decay and death. And a society given over to sin is a society that will surely self-destruct. And so God gives the church in part to the world, made up of spirit-filled, born-again believers, to stave off the influence of evil. I had Mark read from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, in the ancient world, there were several uses for salt, but the most important one was that it was a preservative. They did not have refrigeration, and they lived in dry and arid places, and if you had meat that you did not want to spoil, you could rub it in salt, and that would delay the food from becoming rotten. Salt would slow the normal process of putrefaction. It wouldn't prevent it entirely, but it would slow its decay. And Christians, like salt, are to act as a preservative in society. Not to stop sin entirely, as if we had that kind of power, but to slow its spread. Our presence in the world is intended to restrain the evil that is so prevalent among the sons of Adam. Now, here is where I'm coming to the main point in all of this. What happens if that preserving influence loses its power? What happens if that spiritual salt that God gives to restrain evil is no longer potent? This is what Jesus gives as a warning to would-be disciples, that if they do not follow him with the fullest of commitment, they will not be useful. They will be like salt that has lost its savor. Now, I have to give you some review because these verses are connected with the ones that we saw the last couple of weeks. And we've heard some of the most difficult teachings of Jesus concerning discipleship. He described the kind of attitude the disciple is to have if one is to follow him. He says you must hate your family, verse 26. You must carry your cross, verse 27. You must renounce all that you have, verse 33. And out of all the teachings of Jesus concerning discipleship, this is no doubt the most radical. And just to summarize quickly, the point that he was making in all of those radical claims is that you are to have no rival affections. Not your family, not your possessions, not even your own life. And he says three times, if you do not do these things, he says, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, coming to Jesus is not you adding him as one more aspect to your life with you in the center. You are not the sun in your own solar system, and Jesus is just a planet that you add that orbits around you. He is not to be an additional feature to your life that keeps you as the focus. It is a complete reorientation of all that you value and pursue so that he becomes the center of your world and you forsake that place of centrality. And we saw last week that this is the kind of dedication that requires careful consideration. Through two parables, a man who builds a tower and a king who goes to war, Jesus makes it clear that he wants you to count the cost. He is not looking for a momentary emotional decision. He wants you to consider what it will cost and determine if you have enough of a commitment to follow him to the end. That's what we saw last week. And now Jesus brings this teaching about discipleship to a conclusion with one more parable. And he concludes with a warning. He warns against the one who becomes a disciple in name only. The disciple who is not willing to surrender in these areas will be like this. He says in verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if this teaching sounds familiar, it's because it appears in three of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus teaching on this subject, And it's a reminder to us that Jesus taught on certain subjects many times. There are cases where Matthew and Luke are recording the same incidents, but it's also very likely that when you come to a similar teaching, it's not Jesus teaching the same thing and Matthew recorded it one way and Luke recorded it a different way, and the skeptics say, ha-ha, we found you, you've got a contradiction here. But it's most likely what you have is Jesus teaching the same thing over and 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 over. Makes perfect sense if you're traveling all over a region and you're going from town to village to city to town to village. You're going to be teaching some of the main principles of the kingdom over and over and over and over and over and over. And so when something appears three times in the life of Jesus from three different authors, we should be paying attention to what is being said here. God recorded this for you in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we should take notice. This is not what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching this as part of another discourse on discipleship, and we should be paying close attention. What does Jesus want us to know? He's asking, essentially, if you are the salt of the earth, we know that from other teachings, disciples are to be salt. What happens when that salt loses its savor? What happens when that preservative no longer has power to preserve? Now, I've been reading a lot about salt this week, and I have learned that salt, that true salt, the salt that you have on your dining room table, cannot lose its savor. The salt we use is 97% sodium chloride, and cannot become anything less than that. But salt in the first century in Israel was gathered from the Dead Sea through a refining process that would make it only about 15% sodium chloride. And people would harvest salt from the shores of the Dead Sea, and it would be diluted with impurities along with it. And their goal was to remove as many of the impurities as they could. Otherwise, it would be basically worthless. You would have a flavorless kind of sand. And it would be called salt, and it would look like salt, but it could be contaminated to the point that it wasn't worth anything. They used to use salt in their fields, even up until the mid-20th century in England. They would use salt in fields. It wouldn't even be good to use in your field. And so this becomes an accurate metaphor for the uncommitted disciple. This is what Jesus is talking about here. True discipleship is a death to self. It's a total allegiance to Jesus above all things. But if you have a disciple who is not committed to Jesus completely, who has not reprioritized Jesus in his life as Christ as the center of his life, who becomes a disciple in name only, he's going to be one who looks like a disciple, but there's no power. I mean, he looks like he should have preservative power, but there actually is none. He is like unsalty salt. Now, maybe it'd be helpful to describe for a moment what it looks like as a Christian who functions as a preservative in society. Have you ever noticed how one godly person in a group can restrain evil conversation? Have you ever seen this before? Maybe if there's a group and there's a Christian in that group, the four-letter words aren't going to be flying so easily. Maybe in a work setting, you know, people are gathered around and Joe likes to tell his dirty jokes, and yet the Christian is standing there, so he decides he's going to save that for another time. Now, I've known people with seared consciences who get a thrill out of telling the Christian the dirty joke because he knows it bothers him, but I think generally speaking, it's true that people with a conscience that is not ruined will try to alter their language and not talk about certain subjects if the Christian is present among them. This is the restraining of evil. This is the preservative that I'm talking about. Or when a society wants to make sin the law of the land, the people of God are to be the conscience of the society by speaking the truth against it. So then, how does salt lose its savor, spiritually speaking? How does the Christian no longer function as a preservative? Well, I think the same way that the first century salt derived from the salt, from the Dead Sea would lose its savor, and that is it becomes contaminated to the point that it's no longer effective. It becomes contaminated to where it loses its ability to have savor. So the Christian who has lost his or her savor is the one who has become contaminated by the world. We as Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world, meaning we are living here, but we are strangers in a foreign land. We are exiles, and this is not our home. But when we become comfortable with what the world does, and we can fit right in with what the world does, we are on our way to becoming ineffective. We become so much like the world, and we become so unlike Christ, that there is no benefit from our placement as a preservative. We become unsalty. Our behavior is not a rebuke to those around us. Our words don't bring conviction of sin. Our presence does not remind people of a holy God. And this is a real danger in the life of a Christian who is in a world that he does not belong in. It's the picture of the Israelites in captivity where they become just like the nation around them. This happens when the Christian loves the same things that the unbelievers love. The Christian laughs at the same dirty jokes. He watches the same movies. He enjoys the same music with its blasphemous lyrics. He looks and acts and talks and dresses just like everyone else at the office. There is nothing sacred. There is nothing otherworldly about him. And so you're not salty, and you don't give anyone a thirst for the living water. They're not convicted to speak about crass and unholy things around you because you seem to fit right in with the rest of them. There is no separation from the world. You are one of them. Now, I've been reading through Deuteronomy. I don't know why, but sometimes I read through a book, and right when I get to the end, I just go back to the first chapter, and I read through it again, and I've done that 3 or 4 times now. And Deuteronomy is great because it's the second giving of the law right before they're going to enter the promised land. And so God goes through all of the do's and don'ts with them to separate them from the Gentile nations. So Deuteronomy is full of instruction on how they are to be distinct for God and not as the nations. They are to be set apart. And so their dress was to be different. Their diet was to be different. Their worship was to be different. Even their calendar was to be different. The way they thought about months and weeks and years and food and clothing and rest and everything was just totally different than all of the nations. And it was all centered around God. So everything they did, whether it's putting food in their mouth or putting clothes on their body, had something to do with them thinking about God. Everything was categorized into holy or common. It was clean or unclean. It was forbidden or approved in every area of life, in all of their activities. Now, we are not to live under the law, and so that does not have an impact on how we dress and eat, other than it is a physical picture of a new spiritual reality in the church. And that is, the church is also to be separate from the world, separate and distinct. Our dress is to be different, but not laws about what fabrics to wear, but we are to dress to glorify God. In other words, we are to dress modestly. Our diet is to be different, not in the sense that there are clean and unclean foods for us, but that food becomes a way of loving our neighbor, so that we partake or we abstain from food in love so as not to stumble another. 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 talk about that. Our worship is to be different so that the world would think it was strange. It does not feel like any kind of event that the world does. It is not like their concerts or anything like that. They are not really going to feel right at home in a church because it is different from what they're used to experiencing. So we are not to think like the world and talk like the world and act like the world and believe like the world. And if we do, we begin to lose our savor. Sadly, in many ways, the church in America has conformed to the thinking of the world. There's been a movement over the last 50 years within the church called progressive Christianity. And progressive Christianity is basically the world's version of the church. It upholds and esteems all the things that the world loves. It encourages people lost in sexual sin by telling them that God made them that way. It embraces the theory of evolution and millions of years of human existence. It is a gospel of tolerance for sin, inclusivism, preserving the environment, and other such issues. Their priests officiate same-sex weddings. They are pro-LGBTQAI+. And if they do cite the Bible, it will be about Jesus telling us to love one another, and they will never teach on what I've been teaching on the last few weeks. And there are entire branches of denominations that have gone completely toward this direction of progressive Christianity. The ECLA, those are a branch of Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the United Methodists, the Presbyterian Church USA, just as a sampling. All of these groups have gone that direction fully and completely. They have lost the gospel. They have embraced the culture. And they have turned away from the clear teaching of Scripture on virtually every subject. And so they become an echo chamber for the world, for the culture. And they have a cross on the building, and it's cloaked in religious language, but it's basically all the things that the world celebrates. And these churches are dying, which is actually good news. Because apparently if you don't offer people anything transcendent, and you just put religion on top of what they already believe, you sort of make yourselves obsolete. Take the PCUSA, for example. Since 1983, every year, their membership numbers have dropped. In fact, from 2010 to our present day, 5% annually. So every year, they're losing 5% membership. Now, I would like to think that is because Christians are waking up to reading their Bibles and saying, oh, these people are not teaching the truth. But what's really happening is they are not gaining new members because they are not offering the world a God who is not like they are. And so they're offering a religious version of secularism, and they are not producing people who have radically transformed lives. There's nothing to offer them that is supernatural, and so they have become irrelevant, which is good. But this is Christian in name only. They are not separate from the world. They are not separated by God unto holiness, and therefore there is no power. There is salt, the appearance of salt, but there is no savor. And so they are only good to be tossed out. Now, certainly there are people who will still join that, and they say, oh good, they believe just like I do, and I have an afterlife of hope to think about. But by and large, these buildings are just becoming empty artifacts of days gone by, and there is no greater being in the universe other than a mirror image of themselves. And it seems like every generation in the church, it needs to learn this lesson again and again, that you cannot reach the world by becoming like the world. You cannot reach the world by becoming like the world, because God did not save us to become like the world. He saved us to be separate from the world. He saved us to interact with Him in such a profound way that there is something different about us when we go and interact with people not in the church. They should think there is something about us that is different. Now, denominations or wings of denominations going astray is what this, you know, I mean, you can apply this to that happening, but Jesus is not talking about denominations. He's talking about disciples, meaning he's talking about you. And so, what is the danger for you? The danger for you is that you will lose the power of the gospel because you will lose the power of holiness in your life. That is the danger. You and I live in a foreign land. We are strangers and sojourners, and we can be so contaminated by the world, the Dead Sea, if you will, around us, that the savor of our salt will begin to diminish. This can happen several ways. We can slide more and more into worldly thinking, meaning we're so surrounded by this Babylonian captivity that we just start to think like the Babylonians and talk like the Babylonians and dress like the Babylonians. We begin to pursue the same things as our neighbors. We lose sight of the one who calls us to complete obedience, complete allegiance. It's like we've seen over the last couple of weeks, it's a kind of discipleship that is less than a total commitment. It's the kind of discipleship that keeps me at the center and puts Jesus as an addition to my life. And because there's no transformation, because there's no reorientation of my entire life, there's also no power in the salt. This is how a Christian can lose his savor. He can become like the world. But another way a Christian can lose his savor is by replacing the pursuit of Christ with the pursuit of something else that's related to Christ. Example, family is a good thing. God has given us families. We are to glorify God in our families. But family can be all of a sudden a substitute where that becomes the primary thing and obedience to Christ becomes a secondary thing and you fall into disobedience like we saw 2 weeks ago where Jesus says you must hate your family. He's saying, don't let that thing take the primary place. You're going to be imbalanced. You're going to lose the power of the Christian life. Another way that we can lose our salt is that we can love the desire to see our society change. We can give ourselves over to politics, to political positions, to activism. That can become the center of one's world, where the next thing you know, you're waving your political party's flag rather than a commitment to Christ as your main objective. And so you become a mouthpiece, not for the gospel, but for a political party or a political view. Now, I have had this happen in my life. I remember, I think it was 2003 or 2004, I was very politically active. I was disturbed that such a low percentage of Christians were actually going to the polls to vote. It was like one in four had voted in the previous election. And so I was really into getting Christians to vote and vote conservative issues. And there was a year or so of my life where from beginning of the day to the end of the day, I was just immersing myself, gluttoning on talk radio and political television shows, and it was just all right-wing politics. And it was not healthy for me, and I was engaging people at work, not in gospel conversation, but in right-wing political conservative positions. And the deception is, well, it's almost the same. I mean, aren't we supposed to be fighting for biblical values? And see, these are biblical values here, and we want a moral and safe society here. And so, but the next thing you know, you are being pulled off course just a little bit more and a little bit more, until the next thing you know, everyone at work knows you as the right winger and not as the person whose life belongs to Christ. Now, we want to stand up for the truth, but politics is not where the power of preservation comes from. Jesus did not say, you are the salt of the earth, now get out there and vote, everybody. No, we are the salt of the earth because we possess the power of God, and our holiness, our separation from the world, becomes the power to where God is at work in us. And our lives and our speech and our presence become a conviction to others, to where they're pumping the brakes because here you come down the hall. They're pumping the brakes on sin because that is how we preserve. Now, you can plug in any good thing there that we might pursue, good things. I'm not saying bad things, but you can plug anything in there that becomes the main thing and the central thing, and you can find that your salt begins to lose its savor. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and he said that salt is good. But the warning is that the power of your influence can be lost. So I ask you in conclusion, are you a preservative in the world? Or has your salt lost its savor? Are people's consciences awakened when you are present? Or are you just one of the guys? Do you bring a sense of otherworldliness when you interact with those who are following anything but Christ? Or are you following those things right along with them? Jesus warns us against those things today, and he concludes this by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this reminder that this world is not our home, that our preserving quality that we have in this culture is not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit. And that any kind of effect we will have on our neighbor, any kind of influence we will have to restrain sin in our town, will be our separation, will be our holiness. May our salt not lose its saltiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.